Greetings, everyone, and welcome to the Law Hour and Editorial Review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is an educational service in the public interest. I'm your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour and Editorial Review is heard nationally 7 days a week over North America and in more than 75 countries worldwide over the Internet. For more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please visit our webpage at georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. Now, the Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law, news, and current events, so stay tuned for tonight's special report on essential oils when we come back. You know, we Americans are the most litigious people in the world, and we believe in our lawyers with a kind of religious fervor. And we've been taught from early childhood that he who represents himself in court has a fool for a client. But what would you say if a plumber said that? If your plumber said he who fixes his own pipes has a fool for a client, or if your carpenter said he who fixes his own steps as a fool for a client, doesn't our common sense tell us that a plumber or a carpenter who couldn't fix his own pipes or steps is incompetent? You know, my common sense tells me that a lawyer who can't represent himself in court has to be just as incompetent as that plumber or that carpenter. Well, listen to James Nielsen. Now, he's a professor of law, a professor at the Hastings Law School, and here's what he has to say about these young budding lawyers. He said it's a fact that a student can graduate from this, the fourth largest law school in the United States, without ever having written a pleading, without ever having written a contract, a will, a promissory note, or a deed. And he went on to say it's worse than that. Most of these students graduate from this law school without ever having seen a real honest-to-God pleading, a contract, a will, a promissory note, or a deed. And a student can graduate without having set foot in a courtroom and without ever having spoken to or on behalf of a person in need of advice or counsel. And a student can graduate without once being exposed to the operation of the rules of court. Now, whatever else may be said about this license issued by the state bar, let it be said that for these students and for their clients, it is a cruel hoax. Now, that's Professor James Nielsen of the Hastings Law School. Now, if you'd like more information about courtroom strategy and procedure, why don't you call us here at the law school? The number is 417-273-4967. Again, that's area code 417-273-4967. While you're at it, be sure to ask for our free general law CD package. Remember, that's a four-hour commentary on the law school. It's entertaining, it's educational, it's informative. Best of all, it's free of charge. Courtroom strategy and procedure. Our school is available on compact disc for adult home education. And if you're online, you can go to our website, georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. Just click onto the email. Send us an email request for that free general law CD package if you prefer. Again, that's georgegordon.org, or call us direct, 417-273-4967. Essential oils. I'm not talking about 1040 motor oil for your automobile or some lubricant or grease, but rather the biblical oils, 33 oils mentioned in the Bible that come from aromatic plants. Healing oils, the kinds of oils that the Messiah and his apostles and certain of the Old Testament priests and prophets from time to time would use in the process of healing people of their diseases. Now, today in modern America, and I would imagine around the world, if you said that we should use essential anointing oils to heal cancer, diabetes, muscular dystrophy, or some other degenerative disease, or infectious disease for that matter, I'm sure that we would be laughed at and hooted and jeered. And that's not scientific. Well, let's take a look and see just how scientific these essential oils are. You know, there was a first aromatherapist, that is, someone who uses oils for the purposes of healing or therapy. Therapy. That's where you treat a disease or an ailment. Now, today we treat diseases and ailments with antibiotics or with drugs. In ancient times, we treated diseases with essential oils. I know it's kind of wild and crazy, but let's take a look. The story of oils in the Bible begins with Adam and Eve. That's right, Adam and Eve. When God placed Adam and Eve in a garden and not in a house. In Genesis, when God provided for all of their needs in that first paradise, there is no mention of any shelter of any kind. Instead, God placed them out of doors in a natural setting among the flowers, shrubs, grasses, and trees as their furniture and their first dwelling place. You see that in Genesis 2, verse 8. Among the pleasant, rejuvenating things that we like most about being close to nature or outdoors or in a garden are the smells of the plants, the perfume of the honeysuckle, the smell of fresh grass, or the soothing fragrance that wafts from the needles and bark of cedar, juniper, spruce, and fir. All of these aromas come from essential oils being given off by these plants, broadcast by plants as their means of communication between and among themselves and the animal kingdom and people. Perhaps a lesson to be learned from the story of creation in Genesis is that God intended that we live in an environment permeated with these gentle scents of essential oils. Scientifically, we now know that these natural aromas are more than just pleasant. Scientifically, they are emotional and spiritual and mental and physical things that promote healing. God has imbued the aromatic molecules of plants, not only with the power to heal us when we're ill, but to nurture and preserve our health when we are well. Just by breathing them, even in minute quantities, even when the fragrances of the flowers and trees are too faint to be detected by our own sense of smell, these molecules of oils are still in the air, administering therapy to us. And when we dwell among nature, we are continuously inhaling essential oils, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, whether we're aware of it or not. In Ezekiel 47, verse 12, and in Revelation 22, verse 2, it is suggested that God gave us these natural herbs, including their extracts, to be our medicines. Inasmuch as the science and art of aromatherapy is the inhalation, or the application, or the ingestion of essential oils for healing and wellness, it appears that God was the first aromatherapist long before the word or concept was articulated by human beings. Now, I'm not suggesting that we all move out of our homes and sheltered workplaces and return to nature like Adam and Eve. Personally, I like living with heat in the winter and air conditioning in the summer, and shelter from the rain and the wind, and I don't think God has any problem with us living in the protected environments that we have built for ourselves. But there are some important implications in the biblical account of creation that place the first man and woman in a garden rather than in a shelter that would have isolated them from nature and its aromatic atmosphere. Fortunately, we do not have to give up our civilized ways to reestablish an aromatic environment in which we live and breathe. By using and diffusing pure essential oils in our homes and businesses and as we travel, we can create an atmosphere permeated with these very same healing oils of Eden and enjoy the advantages of modern technology as well. Now, the first mention of oils in the Bible, the very first time specific essential oils are mentioned, in the Bible is in Genesis 37, verse 25, in the story of Joseph. Now, Joseph was the youngest son of Jacob and the favorite of his father. His older brothers became jealous to the point of hatred, and eventually they plotted to kill him and then tell their father that he had been attacked by wild animals. An opportunity to carry out their plot came when the brothers were miles away from their father's tent, tending to his flocks. Young Joseph had been sent by Jacob to check on his brothers and to report back home. We read this in Genesis 37, verses 12 through 22. While Joseph arrived at Dothan, where his brothers were located, they seized him and threw him into a pit. And as they were considering how they would carry out the murder and what story they should fabricate for their father, a caravan of Midianite traders who were on their way to Egypt chanced by, carrying spices, balm, and myrrh. Now, seeing an opportunity for profit, while still accomplishing their intent to rid themselves of Joseph, they sold Joseph to the Midianites for 20 pieces of silver. In Egypt, he was sold to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, and this incident took place around 1730 B.C. Joseph was a young teenage boy at the time. To make a long story short, Genesis 37 through 50, Joseph eventually found favor with the Pharaoh and was elevated from a slave to a ruler of all of Egypt, second only to the Pharaoh himself, as we see in Genesis 41, verses 37 through 45. He was specifically given authority over the treasury and all of the stores of food and grain in the entire kingdom. It was a powerful position. Joseph was 30 years old at the time, and shortly after Joseph had been promoted to the throne of Egypt, a famine struck the land, including the land of the Israelites. So Jacob sent his sons down into Egypt to buy grain. And when they approached the Egyptian authorities for permission to purchase produce, it was Joseph with whom they had to deal. He recognized them as his brothers who had sold him into slavery many years before. But they did not recognize him. They could not see that beneath the power and the splendor of the Pharaoh's grain house, the superintendent was their long-lost brother Joseph. Now, in fact, it's a beautiful story of love, repentance, and forgiveness, which we will not retell here. But you can read it in Genesis 37 through 50. And the point we want to make is that the second time that essential oils are mentioned here in the Bible is where the sons of Jacob bring them, that is, these essential oils, to Egypt, to Joseph as gifts. And their father, Jacob, said unto them, "Take of the best fruits of the land in your vessels, and carry down the man Joseph a present, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, nuts and almonds." Genesis 43, verse 11. Now, this balm, spices and myrrh, the aromatic oils and herbs carried by the Midianite traders that we read of earlier in Genesis 37:25, remember when they took Joseph down into Egypt as a prisoner and a slave, are the very same oils that were sent to him many years later by his father and then delivered by his brothers when he was later a king, as we see in Genesis 43:11. Now, the true extent of the use of these oils and oil usage in biblical times is a story to be told. And there is more to the references to oils in this story of Joseph than meets the eyeball. These two verses imply that Jacob and his family and the other people of his time obviously knew how to use essential oils, and they must have had knowledge as to how to prepare them, extract them, and how to store them, including many more varieties than just this myrrh and balm. Now, these two verses are but the tip of an iceberg of the considerable extent to which essential oils were actually used in those times and places. Appendix C in this book contains a tabulation of oils of used, or those oils used in biblical times but not mentioned in the Bible. The fact is that dozens of essential oils and aromatic plants were used by the people of the Middle East in biblical times. And while many are mentioned in the Bible, many others are not. And we know this from Roman, Greek, Egyptian, Arabic, Persian, Babylonian, Sumerian, and other sources. They were a daily part of the lives of the Israelites, and yet the Bible is incomplete and vague about their usage. Now, the lack of detail on these oils of the Bible is primarily because it was not the intent of the Bible writers to discuss oils, but rather to present an account of the relationship of their people with God in a historical context. Hence, the majority of biblical references to oils are related to worship, as it is in the book of Exodus, and quasi-religious ceremonies such as the anointing of kings, as is found in Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, or such as burials or embalming, as found in Genesis and in the Gospels. They are also mentioned as items of tithing in Matthew and Luke. Only occasionally does the Bible digress into the secular use of these oils as perfumes and odors, as in Esther and the Song of Solomon, or as agents of healing, as we see in the books of Numbers, Leviticus, Isaiah, Mark, John, and James. The emotionally uplifting effects of inhaling these fragrances of oils are alluded to in Psalms, Proverbs, Isaiah, and the book of Hebrews, but they're not discussed in any great detail. The spiritual attributes of oils are suggested in many places in the Bible, such as in Corinthians, Philippians, Ephesians, and the book of Revelation, although they are not completely or totally explained. Some biblical mentions of essential oil-producing plants, such as mustard seed, that we see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are almost accidental, as parts of a parable to make a moral or a spiritual point. Obviously, when Jesus told the story of the mustard seed, it had to be an item familiar to all of his listeners, or he would not have chosen to make this point. And yet mustard seed, which was a common source of medicinal oil as well as a flavoring for foods, is not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, as common as its usage was. Now, this leads us to another point. The lack of detail in the use of these essential oils in the Bible is not only because the authors were focused on other purposes, but also because oils in the form of incense, perfumes, spices, ointments, and medicines were so much a part of the lives of everyone that no explanations were necessary. Why would these biblical writers, or God himself for that matter, bother to explain something in print to people who already knew all about these common things such as oils and how to use them? It would be like reading a book on the church leaders, the religious beliefs of 20th century America, and searching it for references to the medicines, deodorants, and perfumes used by Procter and Gamble or by modern Christians, such as aspirin was probably the most popular analgesic of that time. Yet would a theological history of the 1900s mention aspirin? And if it did, as incidental to making a religious point, would it bother to explain its indication or use? Why explain something that everyone already knows about? Hence, such topics would be omitted entirely in an ecclesiastical treatise, or at most only casually mentioned without explanation or commentary. Well, this is the situation that we see in the biblical record of essential oils and how they were employed in ancient times. They were simply not a central part of the message intended by God in the biblical writing, even though mentioned, and just as modern readers would need no explanation for aspirin today, the readers of the scripture at the time they were published would need no explanation of the use of oils. Hence, we find ourselves today trying to glean botanical medical information from a theological text. And nevertheless, the Bible contains 33 species and more than 500 references to these essential oils and the aromatic plants from which they came. Now, the King James Version of Genesis mentions balm, spices, and myrrh, spelled M-Y-R-R-H, and mentions it in two places. This balm of Gilead is discussed in detail in chapter 7. As for spices, the biblical term applies to oil, gums, and resins, as well as the whole dried spices whose spicy essences were in the oils that they contained. Now, when the Bible refers to spices for burial, the term refers to oils, not the dried herbs that we know as spices today. In First Chronicles 16:14, Mark 16:1, Luke 23:56, and Luke 24:1, and then in James 19:40, these spices of the Bible would rarely resemble the crushed, ground, and powdered versions that we purchase in the grocery store today. In any case, it is the oil content of a spice that supplies its flavor and aroma. And as for the myrrh in these passages of Genesis, it was probably not true myrrh, that is the camphora myrrh, inasmuch as the tree grows in southern Arabia and Africa, and not in Gilead, nor in the land of Jacob. Hence, it would not be likely that traders from the north would be bringing myrrh to a country like Egypt, who was geographically south and next door to the source. The term myrrh, or M-O-R, more in Hebrew, was applied by the people of biblical times to a number of resin-producing desert trees and shrubs, which makes identification of biblical plants difficult and sometimes actually impossible. Sometimes even balm was confused with myrrh, since both could be referred to simply as resin or aromatic gum, as was also frankincense. Now, galbanum, anocha, cistus, and shittim, also known as gum Arabic, the New Revised Standard Version doesn't use the word myrrh in Genesis. It uses the words gum and resin. The Bible word from which the King James Version translated the word myrrh was not the Hebrew mor, but King James relied heavily on the 4th century Latin translation of the Bible by St. Jerome, which is called the Vulgate Version, and not the more ancient texts written in Hebrew. In the Vulgate, the word in Latin was labdanum, which can mean myrrh, but in the original Hebrew, the word was lot, L-O-T, which is the resinous rose of Sharon, also known as a cistus latifer, ladanifer, also called rock rose or cistus. Rock rose produces a medicinal resin and oil with some of the same properties as true myrrh. Now, it should be pointed out that throughout history, oil of myrrh has been often mixed with other oils because of its unique ability to preserve fragrances and potency and then make them last longer. Therefore, it is possible that the oil carried by the Midianites, though most likely the oil of the Rose of Sharon, also contained myrrh as a fixative. So King James' reference to myrrh would not necessarily be incorrect. What the Midianites carried may well have been a mixture of cistus and myrrh. These points illustrate the difficulty in identifying oils and their species throughout the Bible, and we shall discuss myrrh at a later length in the chapter entitled Myrrh. The most popular oil of the Bible, the Rose of Sharon, is discussed in the chapter entitled Roses of the Holy Land. Now, essential oils from birth to death And the beginning of Genesis tells the story of creation and how God placed the first man and woman in the garden where they would live and breathe the oils of plants, gently floating in and around through the atmosphere continuously, night and day. This suggests that God's original plan was that his children be in contact with essential oils, living and breathing in their presence throughout life. The end of Genesis refers to essential oils in yet a different context, their use in death, in burial. When Joseph was reunited with his family, he gave them a place to live in Egypt in the land of Goshen, when his father, Jacob, died. Joseph had Jacob treated like royalty and embalmed, as we see in Genesis 50, verse 2. The Egyptian balming or embalming process for important persons, such as the father of a ruler like Joseph, was to employ a variety of essential oils, and these would always include cedarwood, frankincense, and myrrh. Other oils known to have been used for embalming by the Egyptians included rosemary, juniper, and cinnamon, but it seems that cedarwood, frankincense, and myrrh were always used at the time of Jacob and Joseph. In New Testament times, sandalwood, aloes, was another burial oil in common usage, as we see in John 19:39. In John 19:39, basil was another burial oil in Jesus' day, but not in Jacob's time. The embalming process carried out on Jacob's body by Egyptian physicians took 40 days. And while the first verses of Genesis concern a perfect garden for Adam and Eve to dwell among the fragrances of nature, the very last verse of Genesis, that is Genesis 50, verse 26, involves the fragrances of natural oils following the death of Joseph, the Egyptian ruler, as they prepared his body for burial, where it tells us that Joseph died, being 110 years old. He was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. Now, even the coffin was an application of natural fragrances, being no doubt fashioned from the aromatic wood of the cedars of Lebanon, as was the custom for Egyptian notables in that day. In addition to oils of frankincense, myrrh, and cedar wood applied directly to the body of Joseph, his very coffin was a diffuser of the oily vapors of cedar wood. Now, these oils that we're discussing here come from a book called Healing Oils of the Bible by David Stewart, Ph.D., Healing Oils of the Bible. There are 33 mentioned directly, but there are literally hundreds of oils that we know of today. And these hundreds of oils are either mentioned or referred to in the Scripture, whether directly or indirectly. This book is being reviewed because it is a biblical topic, and it is the alternative to modern atheistic allopathic medicine. Now, the opposite to drugs and pharmaceuticals are these anointing oils of the Scripture. Anointing oils are the medicines of the Bible. They're totally unknown today. I doubt if one person in 100 has even heard of anointing oils. It isn't taught in churches, and it certainly isn't taught in medical school or pharmaceutical school. But we find them mentioned throughout the Scripture, and we find them in use, at least in a minor way, throughout Hebrew history. Going clear back to the Garden of Eden, as we go through the Bible, as we go through secular history, we find these oils, and not just the 33 mentioned directly in the Bible, but many more in addition to that, being used as medicines to prevent and to treat diseases like bubonic plague. Now, how can that be? Have you ever heard of a treatment or a cure for bubonic plague? Today, we have various drugs, chemicals, and medicines. We rely heavily upon these antibiotics today. But in ancient times, before antibiotics and drugs and the drug cartels were known of, we had medicines mentioned throughout the scripture and mentioned in secular history by secular historians. There's always been a treatment for pneumonia and flu and colds. There's always been treatments for major diseases, degenerative diseases, in fact, essential oils. And so the book, Healing Oils of the Bible by David Stewart, I think is timely. Let me give you a reminder before we continue that you're listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States, worldwide, over the Internet. If you'd like more information about The Law School and The Law Hour, please go to our website. It's georgegordon.org. Now, The Law School teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from the scriptural perspective. Now, The Law School is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school, and it is open to individuals by prearrangement. The Law School conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc. For more information, please go to the homeschooling page on our website at georgegordon.org. The Law Hour website is updated weekly. It has our radio log schedule and archives, and it can be accessed through our website at georgegordon.org. The Law Hour is carried worldwide over the Internet, and all of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date. The Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest, and The Law Hour brings you timely reports on law, science, education, politics, religion, news, and current events 7 days a week. Now, The Law School offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. Be sure to order yours by calling The Law School at 417-273-4967. Again, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, the opinions, beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you hear on this program are mine and mine alone. They don't necessarily represent the beliefs and opinions of our advertisers, sponsors, management, or staff of this network or of this local radio station. For more information about The Law Hour and editorial review, please go to our website. Remember, that's georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org, or you can call us direct at 417-273-4967. Again, that's area code 417-273-4967. All right, we're talking about essential oils. I mentioned to you that there were 33 of these essential oils. Let me go back here to the appendix and give those to you. This appendix in the book is the documentation for chapter 5. It's entitled, How Many Oils Are Mentioned in the Bible? How many different oils are mentioned in the Bible? And that chapter gives the rationale of how and why the Bible passages of this compilation were chosen so that you can understand the thinking and either agree or disagree with the totals that have been tabulated. But in a number of cases, the Bible mentions aromatic plants such as anise, bay, coriander, cumin, cypress, dill, fir, henna, camphor, juniper, mint, mustard, myrtle, pine, rose, rue, shittim, acacia, terebinth, and wormwood, without specifically stating that essential oils were extracted from them. In some cases, the aromatic wood has also been used for lumber, and that these were in fact sources of oils in biblical times, and it can be found in references outside of the Bible. Now, according to our research, there are 33 species of aromatic plants given in the Bible from which essential oils were produced. Depending upon the way you count them, there are as many as 1,035 references to essential oils and or the plants that produced them in the Old and New Testaments. 642 citations are given in this appendix, many of which refer to more than one oil, which is how we get 1,035 references from 642 citations. There are another 68 mentions of oils in aromatic plants, including three additional species in the Old Testament. Now, this appendix contains five tables, and the references to oils and plants in this appendix are of three types. The first specific references are: an essential oil or oil-bearing plant is referred to by name as a unique species that has been identified by modern botanical nomenclature. There are 33 species mentioned, a total of 262 times in this way in the scripture. The second is indirect references. An essential oil or oils referred to indirectly without mention of specific names, but where the names can be identified. This includes phrases such as holy anointing oil or holy incense, where the specific oil ingredients are known but not given at that point in the biblical text. There are 140 such references. And then third, they're called general references. That's where we have an essential oil or oils, which is definitely implied, but the exact species are not determinable. This includes mentions of such things as ointments, perfumes, and spices, where the use of aromatic plant oils is certain, but the names of the species are not known. And there are 240 such references. Now, these oils come in many, many common forms, such as olive oil, for instance. And on page 154, there's a story about this common oil called olive oil, and it's entitled "The Other Healing Oil of the Bible." No book on the healing oils of the Bible would be complete without a chapter on olive oil. And while the word oil appears 191 times in the Bible, only seven of these are explicit references to olive oil. But in 147 of these 191 references to oil, olive oil can be inferred as the species that the writer had in mind. Now, for the most part, healing oils are essential oils. Healing oils are essential oils. And this is because in order to administer therapy to the body of a cellular level, or at a cellular level, the molecules of an oil must be tiny enough to penetrate into minute spaces. All of the molecules of essential oils are small enough to penetrate the human skin, enter the bloodstream through the alveolar cells of the lungs, and then pass through the blood-brain barrier as well. And all of the molecules of essential oils are also tiny enough to act as chemical messengers, unlocking the receptor sites of cells and then communicating with cellular intelligence at the level of the DNA. Molecules of such sizes, all less than 500 AMU, are also aromatic and volatile. That is, they evaporate very easily, making themselves available to be inhaled and to share their aromas. Common vegetable oils cannot do this. They are non-aromatic and they are non-volatile, having little or no fragrance. Their long-chain molecules are too large to even penetrate the skin to any great depth. As for passing through the microscopic portals that lead into the intracellular space, fatty oils cannot do this at all. Most fatty oils have no therapeutic value beyond the surface treatment of chapped, dry, or wounded skin. Of course, many of these fatty oils administer therapy by nutrition when eaten, helping to correct many conditions such as cardiovascular disease. Now, while this chapter is going to focus on olive oil, which has some of the healing properties of an essential oil, it is worth noting that consuming walnut and flax seed oils, which were also used in biblical times, can also have significant healing benefits. Basically, olive is a fatty oil. It's an oil for eating, cooking, and burning in lamps, as well as a base oil for anointing. There were other oils pressed from seed in biblical times, such as almond, walnut, pistachio, sesame, and flax or linseed oils. But none of these oils were as popular or as important as olive oil because olive oil is so different. When it's first beaten fine, virgin, and extra virgin, olive oil comes in two basic grades. The first of them actually contains both fatty as well as essential oils, and it makes it unique among all of the oils. When olive oil was extracted in biblical times, the whole fruit was crushed by a stone wheel, as it was at Gethsemane, or mashed by treading underfoot, as in Micah 6, verse 15. These broken olives were placed in special baskets where the oil was allowed to drain into vats or basins by the force of gravity. This would take a few hours or a day or two, and in the Bible, the resulting product was called first oil, beaten oil, or fine oil, as we see in Numbers 28, verse 5. In today's language, we call this virgin olive oil. You'll see that on the container, virgin oil. The oil that drains in the first hour or so is called extra virgin, while that which drains later is simply called virgin. Because the whole fruit is crushed with the hard seed, the result is a mixture of the fatty oil of the seed kernel, and the aromatic essential oil of the fruit. First, the first oil of the olive is both fatty and essential. Beaten or virgin olive oil has a definite and distinct fragrance, the flavor due to its aromatic constituents. And it also has certain healing properties carried by the essential oils of the olive fruit. Virgin oils are the most expensive and the most prized by chefs. They're like fine wines, where each olive grove and each year's crop produces subtly different nuances of flavor savored by the gourmet. Top grade, first, fine, or beaten olive oil was also the choice of the Levitical priests for offerings, anointing bases, and tithes, as we see in Exodus 27, verse 20, Exodus 29, verse 40, Leviticus 24, verse 2, and Numbers 28, verse 5. Now the second, pressed, pure, refined, light, and mild olive oil. After the first oil is extracted by simple draining, the crushed olives were then put on a hard surface where heavy stones are stacked upon them to crush them more and to press out all of the remaining oil. Systems of levers and stone vats were also used in ancient times, thus gaining a mechanical advantage to press the olives and their seeds. After the last available drops of oil have been squeezed out of the olives, along with the juices of the olive pulp, the sediment and water are allowed to settle. The oil is then carefully skimmed off the top. The resulting oil is referred to as the second or pressed oil of biblical times. While draining the olives for first grade oil is a cold process, crushing them under high pressure for second grade oil generates some heat. Since by this time the aromatic components have either drained into the first oil or have evaporated into the air, this pressed olive oil is almost 100% fatty oil. And in today's terminology, this is called pure olive oil. Pure olive oil is derived purely from the hard seed and not the fruit. It has no fragrance and it has no taste and it has no therapeutic value. Second oil was less expensive in biblical times, as it still is today, and it was used by the poorer masses of people for household lighting and for food. By comparison, the temples and tabernacles would accept only virgin or fine oil for their lamps and sacrifices and for the food offerings eaten by the Levitical priests and their families. There are other grades of olive oil. There is a refined grade that is second oil, heated to remove every trace of any aromatic left in order to produce a truly neutral or flavorless oil. This grade is called refined olive oil. There are also light and mild grades. These are pressed grade oils with some virgin oil added to lend a light or mild aroma and flavor. These grades of oil are generally less expensive than virgin oil and more expensive than pure pressed oil. In order to retain this aromatic or essential component of the olive oil, it must not be heated as in frying. It is best eaten cold, as in a salad oil, or dipped with bread, as in biblical times, as a substitute for butter, like we do today on popcorn. It can also be added to soups and dishes while warm after they have been cooked. It was a staple in the Holy Land, and the olive is a fruit, and the oil that is produced from olives were mainstays of the Hebrew diet from Genesis through the New Testament. Olives were a staple for the early Christians as well. Even today, the olive is a principal source of food and cooking oil to most of those countries that border the Mediterranean from the Holy Land to the Straits of Gibraltar. Its attractive wood was also used, and it was prized for carvings and for temple doors. Olive trees have been cultivated for thousands of years from ancient Egypt to the present time. They were ubiquitous to the biblical landscape. 1,250 years before Christ, Moses described the promised land in Deuteronomy 8, verse 8, as a land of olive trees and honey. Olive trees have exceedingly long, and they live exceedingly long. Even when cut to the ground, they usually sprout back to form new trees from old roots. And although the Romans destroyed the groves that covered the Mount of Olives in August of 70 AD, there are olive trees living there today, thought to have risen from the roots of those beneath which Jesus prayed and gathered his disciples to some 2,000 years ago, as we read in Matthew 26, verse 36, and Mark 14, verse 26, and John 8, verse 1. It is a spiritual and symbolic irony that after the Romans tried to silence Christ by crucifixion, he arose from the grave and continues to care and nurture us to the present day. At the same time, some of the very trees beneath which he was arrested have resurrected with new life that also continues to serve and to shelter us today, 2,000 years after the Romans tried to destroy them. And while Christians make pilgrimages today to the Mount of Olives because of its relationship to Jesus, its biblical significance dates well before the days of Solomon. King David prayed and wept there 1,000 years before Christ, no doubt beneath some of the very same olive trees that sheltered Jesus, as we read in 2 Samuel 15, verse 30. And the olive tree has a legend that goes with it. Olive trees are attractive evergreens with a distinctive gnarled trunk, and their lancelet leaves are bluish-green on one side and silvery-white on the other. They seem to be one of God's special creations, and for the benefit of mankind, it is probably significant that the very first evidence of new life following the great flood was an olive branch. We see that in Genesis 8, verse 11. There's even a rabbinic tradition claiming that the dove obtained the branch brought to Noah from the Mount of Olives. In the scripture, to the Israelites, the olive tree and its gifts assumed an almost mythical character. We see it in Psalms 128, verse 3, that it was a symbol of fertility. In Jeremiah 11, verse 16, and Hosea 14, verse 6, it represented fairness and beauty to Noah and his family. It represented peace and bountifulness. And of course, the olive tree became inextricably associated with Jesus. And that's because of his many visits to the Mount of Olives. The Garden of Gethsemane, which was located on the mount, was a place where olives and grapes were grown and processed. In fact, the literal meaning of Gethsemane in Hebrew is wine and oil press. You'll see that in Matthew 26, verse 36. And now there are health benefits of olive oil, and everyone agrees from Hebrews to Hippocrates that olive oil is number one, according to Dr. Andrew Weil, MD, author of several books on health and longevity. Olive oil is the best and safest of all oils, and he adds it tastes good too. The virgin or beaten oil of the Bible is predominantly monounsaturated fats containing a small percent of essential oils of the fruit. Most other vegetable oils are predominantly polyunsaturated and contain no essential oils. Numerous studies have shown that daily intake of olive oil significantly reduces the incidence of cardiovascular disease of all kinds, including death by heart attack. Olive oil has been shown to thin the blood, lower blood pressure, and regulate cholesterol by reducing the bad kind, LDL, while maintaining the good kind, HDL. It has been observed for centuries that the cultures around the Mediterranean Sea, including the residents of the Holy Land, have significantly lower rates of heart attack, as well as lower rates of many other degenerative and disabling diseases. Experts agree that olive oil is the common factor in all of these cultures. According to Dr. Weil, the high level of health and longevity of people in the Mediterranean region may have to do with the fact that they eat plenty of fruits and vegetables, whole grain breads, substantial quantities of fish, and only moderate amounts of animal foods. But he continues, when all of these factors are analyzed, olive oil has the highest correlation with better health than any other factor. If the only change that you make in your diet is to replace butter and margarine with olive oil, Weil concludes you will have made a tremendous step toward better health and healing. And according to Gene Carper, who is the author of The Food Pharmacy, one tablespoon of olive oil has the power to wipe out the cholesterol-raising effects of two eggs. Olive oil is known to cleanse and assist liver function, regulate bile production, and reduce the incidence of gallstones. Olive oil also helps to restore normal digestion, and it even goes to help in the healing of certain types of ulcers. Daily intake of olive oil has also been observed to have anti-inflammatory benefits for arthritis pain, lubricating the joints, and reducing swelling. And finally, mainly because of its aromatic oil content, olive oil is an effective antioxidant that has been shown to reduce cancer rates and increase longevity. So whether the people of biblical times knew all of this or not, we do not know. But we do know today that olive oil was a staple in their daily diets. They dipped their bread in it instead of using butter, mixed it with their foods and cooked with it, and by burning it in their lamps, they also diffused a certain amount of essential olive oil vapors into their homes and tabernacles, which may also have had aromatherapeutic benefits. Eating olive oil for wellness and longevity pays off. If you are to use olive oil for its health benefits, you need to follow the example of the Levitical priests and insist on virgin or extra virgin olive oil. That is the grade with the full-bodied flavor and aroma of the essential oils of the olive. When offerings and tithes were brought to the temple, the Levites kept back the majority of the oils and products for consumption by themselves and their families. This is the only income or support that the priests were allowed to receive. In return for their service, the officials of the Jewish temples, tabernacles, and synagogues were to receive only the most healthful grades of olive oil, as well as the best of all offerings, including fruits, grains, vegetables, and meat. We see that in Leviticus 2, verse 3, and in Leviticus 2, verse 10, Deuteronomy 18, verses 3 through 8, and Nehemiah 13, verse 5. A properly derived virgin oil is cold-pressed, which preserves its aromatic content. When using olive oil for its dietary benefits, heating the oil, as in frying, destroys the essential content and can alter the molecular structure of the remaining fatty oils, such that its healthful properties are totally lost. And if you wish to have olive oil in a hot dish or soup, add it after the cooking has been completed. From the Hebrews to Hippocrates, 2,500 years ago, Hippocrates said, "Let your food be your medicine and your medicine be your food." Olive oil is a perfect example of such a food. Taken internally as a food, it is not only good preventive medicine, it is also healing in many ways, as mentioned earlier in this chapter. Olive oil has also been used externally as a healing ointment for thousands of years by Greeks, Romans, Egyptians, Christians, and Jews. While usually combined with essential oils, it was routinely applied to cuts, sores, bleeding wounds, bruises, and injuries of all kinds, often with a little wine as an antiseptic. In Isaiah 1, verse 6, we read of oil or ointment being applied to wounds, bruises, and sores, and in this instance the Hebrew word used is shemen, which often implies a combination of olive oil containing essential oils from spices, including cinnamon or cassia, both of which are highly antiseptic. Luke the physician recounts Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan who finds a man beaten by thieves and then binds up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine in Luke 10, verse 34. Here, the Greek word elion implies an olive oil base containing aromatic oils, as was the custom of the time. And it would not be uncommon in those days for travelers, such as the Good Samaritan, to carry a quantity of wine containing myrrh, along with a flask of scented olive oil, wherever they went. In addition to the health and healing properties possessed by olive oil in its own right, it was the most commonly used biblical base for applying essential oils. The foregoing discussion shows that olive oil as a base is much more than a passive carrier, along with the healing aromatics with which it may be blended. It is, in fact, also an active participant in the healing process. Thus, we call it the other healing oil of the Bible. Healing Oils of the Bible by David Stewart. Let's see if I can give you a name and address here. Care Publications, Rural Route 4, Box 646, Marble Hill, Missouri, 63764. They've got a phone there, the number 573-238-4846. Remember, that's Care Publications, Rural Route 4, Box 646, Marble Hill, Missouri, 63764. The phone 573-238-4846. We'll be talking more about healing oils of the Bible next time on the Law Hour and Editorial Review. I have to remind you that you've been listening to the Law Hour and Editorial Review, sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Remember, the Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States, worldwide over the Internet. The law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school, and it is open to individuals by prearrangement. Now, the Law Hour is carried worldwide over the Internet, and all of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience. Well, there's a signal. Our time is up. We've got to leave it right there. We'll see you back here tomorrow night, same time, same station, God willing. So until then, good night, friends.